Forgot my tool. Merry Christmas to you. Hopefully you can join us Christmas Eve service. We'd just love to have you and celebrate again the birth of Jesus. Hey, if you are here this morning and you are a guest, maybe it's been a while since you've been to church and you would consider yourself perhaps even on the outside looking in, wondering what these people are going to do to you, relax. So glad you're here. We're not going to do anything to you. In fact, if you are a skeptic, I want to say welcome. I'm so glad you're here this morning. I like skeptics because skeptics ask questions. And sometimes as Christians, if we've been around the church for a while, we stop asking questions. And that leads me to wonder, do you no longer care enough to ask those questions? Or do you have it all figured out? Boy, I sure don't. And I've been at this for a while. I don't have this figured out at all. Some of the questions that I find I used to ask as an atheist and a skeptic, and sometimes I get encountered with these even today. How do you know the Bible is reliable? Isn't that a great question? How do you know this book is true? How do you know that what you say about Jesus is accurate? What difference can Jesus make in our lives today anyway? Fascinating questions. You shouldn't feel as if you are taking a blind leap of faith to embrace Christianity. You should feel as if it is a reasonable thing for you to embrace what the Bible teaches, particularly about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Savior of the world. I once thought that Jesus appeared on the scene and then everybody started writing about Him and started talking about Jesus as this person who was born in Bethlehem, born to be a Savior, and there's the titles of Christ and Lord and all this, and it just felt as if my understanding was, well, yeah, as soon as He got started there in Bethlehem, then people started writing about Him and talking about Him a lot. That's not exactly the case. People have been writing about Jesus long before He ever arrived here, and that's why we sang some songs, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and there's that yearning, that desire that was in the hearts of God's people for Him to actually arrive here. Well, we've been looking this month at the Isaiah and Jesus connection. 700 years prior to the time of Christ, in fact, I'll put some of these up here. 700 years prior to the time of Christ, Isaiah prophesied, predicted that Jesus would be born of a virgin. In other words, a very unusual entrance into humanity. Not an angel who would appear or someone from outer space who would come out of nowhere, but actually born of a woman who had never been intimate with a man. That's just a once-in-a-lifetime experience in the history of humanity. Wow, that was phenomenal. Then a little bit later, we know it's in Isaiah chapter 9, 700 years again before the time of Christ, Isaiah told us that Jesus would be born a child and a man, a male. He would grow up to be a man and a Savior. And then in this growing up part, Isaiah includes, well, you know what? The government is going to be on his shoulders. He'll be eternally governing over God's people. So and these are layers that Isaiah is adding to us. What we saw last week is that this child to be born, the Savior to be born of a virgin and in Bethlehem, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we took note that in the Gospel of Luke, where we see at the very early turns of the ministry of Jesus Christ, wow, He's full of the Holy Spirit, He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is active in His conception and just so many things and the working of miracles, and Holy Spirit is just evident everywhere. Today we're looking at the fact that Jesus was anointed by God. More specifically, He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, by God the Holy Spirit. And then next week, we'll look at the reality that Jesus was born to die. So all of this written down in Scripture over 700 years prior to the birth, prior to the arrival of Jesus Christ. There is quite a bit there that would that we can match and compare to. There's no way you can fake any of this. If you think about what was prophesied and predicted 700 years prior to the time of Christ, He just could not position Himself to intentionally fake, fulfill any of these. And there were over 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. There's just not a chance that somebody could come along and be an imposter and fulfill that. Well, the idea of this cannot be faked reminds us that this is one of the reasons why the church as a whole, but particularly our church, we celebrate Christmas, because the story is true. Jesus Christ really was born here. He really did live a perfect life. He died on the cross to save us from our sins, and God raised Him from the dead. God is a promise keeper. God is sovereign. God is able. He's able to accomplish that which He sets out to accomplish. He's able to keep His promises. God loves people so much that He sent a Savior to die for us, but also to show us how to live and to teach us how to live. All of that is seen in the Isaiah to Jesus connection. So this is a demonstration of progressive revelation. That's what we call it in theology class sometimes. That God didn't tell us everything all at once, and that's okay. He didn't reveal everything that we needed to know in the book of Genesis, for instance, the first book of the Bible. But over a period of time, over hundreds and hundreds of years, over generations, God had layer upon layer upon layer. And then we get a fully formed idea of who Jesus is and what the gospel is about. In fact, Isaiah adds several layers, and I'm going to suggest to you that if all you had was the Old Testament book of Isaiah, you had enough to form an accurate expectation of who Jesus would be and what it would be like to see him walking around in your midst. Isaiah is that detailed and that comprehensive for us. So Isaiah 61, verse 1, I wanted to start with the first verse, and I'll just read this again in case you don't have it open for yourself. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. So right there in the first half of the first verse of Isaiah 61, we see, in essence, a declaration of the Trinity. Now, you will never find the word Trinity. You're not going to find the Trinity as a doctrinal position in the Bible. You can't open to a page and it says, we believe in the Trinity and it's this, this, and this, and this. Well, here's a description. Here is a declaration by affirmation. The Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, and that is God. We think of him as God the Father. The Sovereign One, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and that's a prophetic utterance of Jesus Christ. It's from the position or the perspective of being the Son of God. Jesus is, at essence, saying this. This is how God has moved Isaiah. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and I just want you to see this is Trinity and it's Old Testament. This is why we joyfully embrace the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not three gods, but the one God is marvelous and mysteriously enough, and he's immense enough to live as three persons. Wow. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we find out here that Jesus is the anointed one. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Jesus is anointed by the will of God. So glad that Jesus did not go rogue, that he was not here and decided to do some things on his own, or that he thought he had a better idea, and maybe he had the assignment and he wanted to do something, nothing like that at all. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all in perfect agreement with regard to the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So it reads on, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So there's two things I want to explain before we go to the New Testament. And see, there is actually a time when Jesus quoted this verse. 700 years old, Jesus was in a synagogue and he had the opportunity to read from the book of Isaiah, and he chose this one to read. Before we get to that, I want to clarify a couple of things that we just read here in Old Testament. Anointing, what in the world is that? And the year of the Lord's favor, maybe you've never even heard of that before. So we want to look at anointing, year of the Lord's favor. Those things kind of sit as a sandwich in between is all this neat stuff that Jesus did. So let's talk about anointing first and then Lord's favor. The early church understood that Jesus was anointed. And that just simply means God has put his blessing and his power, his provision on the person of Jesus Christ. So here's an early leader in the church. This is from the Apostle Peter, who is just simply talking to a non-Jew who might not have any appreciation at all for the anointing. And it's interesting that this word comes out of Peter's mouth because he's just so convinced this is who Jesus is. He is the anointed one. He has come from God. So here we are in Acts chapter 10. This is when Peter meets up with Cornelius, and you might be familiar with that. He says, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit? Isn't that fascinating? In the Old Testament era, people were anointed with oil. And that just represented the Spirit of God, the power of God coming upon them. Here we're told that, it echoes what we just read in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. And here Peter says to a guy who really doesn't care that much about it, but Peter just gushes forth with enthusiasm. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then he went about doing good and he was able to take on the devil and some other things that he's got there. The Hebrew word for anoint is Messiah. It's Mashiach. The Greek word, the Hebrew is the Old Testament, so the Old Testament word is Messiah. And in the New Testament, we don't read much about Messiah. That's because the equivalent in the Greek language is Christos, and so it comes across as Christ. So Hebrew and Greek being virtually the same, the anointed one, Messiah, Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament. Very often when you see Jesus Christ or there's a reference to Christ in the New Testament, that could just as well be Messiah. And I think sometimes in our English Bibles, we just read Messiah and we kind of forget that we read Christ in the New Testament. We kind of forget that Jesus actually was the Messiah. He came to Israel and presented himself to her as Messiah. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, if you can actually get a hold of one, translates it Messiah 98 times in the New Testament. Your NIV and ESV probably brings it across about 6 times. So you can see that there's just it's a different emphasis that the translators were using. We just are more familiar with Christ. But that's not a last name of Jesus. That's a title, and it's Messiah or God's anointed. Well, to further appreciate the meaning of been anointed, the Old Testament does describe several types of anointings, usually is for a special purpose, like to be a king or to be a prophet or to be a builder. David was anointed by Samuel to be king. There were others who anointed to do different things. It was a recognition that God has called this person. He's empowering this person to do something special according to his will. Well, I want you to know, and the reason why I'm spending some time on this is just as Jesus Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit, you know what? His anointing extends to you. Don't know if you ever thought about that before, but the anointing that made Jesus powerful, that very same anointing is extended to you. How do we know that? Because you're in Christ. You're hidden in Christ. What Jesus had advantage to him, you now have as he extends that to you. Let's take a look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul's encouraging the believers in Christ and he's affirming them and their salvation, their security of salvation, he makes this point that the anointing of Jesus has been extended to him or to them. Now, it is God, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. How does he do that? He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit, do you notice Holy Spirit there present with anointing again? He put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We looked at this recently, I think, or a verse like this, and we noticed the language of permanency. Notice how secure this language is. That he makes us stand firm in Christ. That means God causes it to happen. We don't stand firm in Christ, and then God just simply adds his blessing to that. God makes us. The reason I stand firm in Christ, the reason you stand firm in Christ, if you do, God makes you. He enables you. He gives you the divine enablement you need to stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, puts his seal of ownership on us. And that means, in the ancient world, that means, hey, don't mess with this item. Don't mess with this valuable. Don't mess with this possession because it belongs to somebody whose wrath you might incur if you come after this one. God has set his seal of ownership on us. What does that look like? Put his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, which means we don't even get the fullness of the blessing quite yet. There's more to come. As a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So be glad that Jesus was anointed because he extends that anointing to you as you are hidden in Christ, as you are a Christian. Well, that's anointing. Let's turn our attention to the year of the Lord's favor. Read that. Year of the Lord's favor. What in the world? Okay, the year of the Lord's favor was not a calendar year. It was just simply a period of time. just like the day of God's wrath, or the day of the Lord, sometimes we call it, is not a day, it's a period of time. So the year of the Lord's favor is a period of time much longer than a literal year. It's a time when God allows the debt, God in his grace, allows the debt of sin to be canceled. And for those who are being held captive to sin, to be set free and to come to know Jesus as their Savior. There's good Old Testament imagery for that. The year of Lord's favor, good Old Testament imagery is in the description of the year of Jubilee. If you could turn to the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, and sometimes I put something up on the screen that gives you a hint how to find book. You know what? This is book number three. I think you could find book number three. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 25 in Leviticus. We're heading back to Isaiah. Don't lose your place there. Probably should have said that earlier, huh? Leviticus chapter 25. Now, you notice I've sitting above verse 8, if you got a Bible anywhere like mine, it has a paragraph title that says, The Year of Jubilee. Ah, so that tells you that this next section, quite a long section, is actually going to be all about the Year of Jubilee. I'm going to start reading verse 10. So Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. Let's take a look at this. Oh, my verse 10 is down here. Consecrate the 50th year. So I probably could have added this earlier. They've been talking about Sabbath years. So every 7 years, every seven, do something every seven. And now every 50th year. Wow, that's a good chunk of time. Every 50th year. And proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Why? It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. So do you know there's two returnings? You're returning to your family property and you're returning to your clan. Why would you need to return? Because you lost your property somehow, or you lost your freedom somehow. This is a return to that which was once yours. If you had to sell your property to avoid going to debtor's prison, or if you had to sell yourself even into slavery to avoid going into prison, on the year of Jubilee, you got out of that. Verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. So a piece of property was meant to stay within the extended family's possession throughout the generations. If someone fell on hard times and they had to sell their property, something occurred and they found themselves in a crisis and they had to sell their property for whatever reason, come year of Jubilee, that property came back into the clan, even if that person who sold it is no longer alive. But it came back into the family line, the family heritage. It came back to them and they were restored to their property. And then this whole thing of return to their own. Actually, a little bit of a bonus. Every seventh year, slaves were able to return or were given their freedom. So that could happen again. But in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, it included all that. You return the property to the family line. You also return the people to their family line as well. In other words, you're giving them their freedom back. Now, this is not a redistribution of wealth. And sometimes this has been misunderstood as taking from the rich, giving from the poor, and you redistribute. Well, no. This is a return, not a redistribution. It's a restoration. Maybe that's a better word. It's a restoration, and it occurred every 50 years. Now, let me ask you this. Can you hear the echoes of salvation in the year of Jubilee? See, this is what the year of Jubilee is leading up to. Then there's so much in the Old Testament where we consider this to be kind of dry and outdated and boring. Why do we even have to read the book of Leviticus anyway? You know what? There's so much here that prepares us to understand the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ and God's concept of grace. This is what the year of Jubilee was leading up to. Having been freed from the debt of sin, you are released to live a meaningful, productive life as you follow Jesus and you get to rest in Him. Never worried again about the encumbrance of your debt of sin. It's off of you. The weight is gone. The burden is gone. The debt and or the enslavement no longer exists. So the year of Jubilee, the entire nation was restored. Every 7 years, slaves were restored and set free. Get excited, people. You are free to be the person that God has graciously called you to be. There is no encumbrance holding you back. Plus, you have been anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Very same power that resided within Jesus, Holy Spirit, resides within you if you are a Christian. So Jesus Christ, applying this to the person of Jesus Christ and His ministry, Jesus Christ has come to set you free so that you can follow Him and live the joy-filled life that He has called you to live. You're not on your own. New Testament followers understood this correctly, and they understood that the year of the Lord's favor was this period of time when salvation was available through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the year of Jubilee. That's the year of the Lord's favor. It's the time when people can come to Christ, can come to the Savior, can come to the Messiah, and receive from God His gracious gift of salvation. Okay, now we're ready for the New Testament. Let's find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in that order. Perhaps just flipping around the New Testament two-thirds of the way into the book of the Bible, maybe even three-quarters, you can find one of the Gospels. And we're going to hit Gospel of Luke chapter 4. We read a little bit of this last week, starting with verse 14. Notice the emphasis of the Holy Spirit again here. So Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee, that's after the temptations. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Fascinating, not in His own power. Not even, it doesn't even specifically say the power of God. Very specific, the power of the Spirit. Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about Him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised Him. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue, as was His custom. Love that. Here's one of the reasons why I go to church. It was the custom of Jesus to go to synagogue. I'm going to follow that as best as I can. I'm not going to go to synagogue. I'm going to go to church. So Jesus, as His custom, He went to the synagogue, and He stood up to read. I take it that it was His turn to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, so he didn't have a choice of the scroll. He didn't say, give me that one, give me this one. The scroll was handed to him in Isaiah, but he did have a choice of where to read in Isaiah. Unrolling it, he found the place. He wasn't told the place. He found the place where it is written. Now listen to these words. See if this sounds familiar. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me. Nahaha. Sound familiar? It was written down 700 years prior to Him speaking this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And what that means is He's not sitting down in the congregation. Like if I were to sit down right now, probably the best place for me to sit. Well, I got a stool up here, but really, I would take my seat. I would just go sit down in the congregation and be part of the worshipers at that point. That's not what this means. You stood to read Scripture. You sat to teach Scripture. So Jesus sits down, and now He's about to teach. And they know Him. They understand this one of our guys. He's grown up here. What's He going to say? You know, there's just a little bit of tension, a little bit of anticipation here in the room. He sat down. Where does it say? He sat down. Verse 20, he sat down. Then the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began by saying to them, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I'm going to wager a guess that at that point, they really didn't know what that meant. Otherwise, they would have stormed him right then. But let's keep reading. All spoke well of him. So, you know, just by saying, today, this is fulfilled, they're not quite getting it. He's going to help them get it. And they will get mad. Here we go. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? We know the guy. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Whoa, starting to get a little direct here. He did miracles in Capernaum, cast out demons in Capernaum. He was acting like the Messiah in Capernaum. Whoa, hang on. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Well, wait, hey, he's claiming to be a prophet here. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. This is Old Testament story now. For 3.5 years, there was a severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with, wow. So what he's saying is, during this time of crisis in the Old Testament that they knew and loved, he's saying, you know what? There was a time when God didn't go to a Jew. He went to a Gentile. That is going to make them mad. Because he's going to insinuate that the Messiah has come not just for Israel, but for Gentiles, for all people. Wow. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I think what Luke is doing is giving us a summary of what Jesus taught that day. It's not like he said 5 minutes worth of stuff and he got in trouble. He taught for a while, and he gave them good explanation. This is just the summary where Jesus basically says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the Messiah. I'm the guy. And not only that, I've come to present myself to Israel as her long-awaited Messiah, but I've also come to save the Gentiles. The combination of all of that said in a way that they could understand it was just too much for them to handle. Let's get this guy out of here. And what they want to do, throwing him off the cliff, they want to kill him. And there are some who even suggest that's what ancient stoning meant. You just threw the guy down, and then once he was half dead, you finished him off with rocks. Okay, so long-awaited Messiah. Now, what's fascinating here is the type of stuff that Jesus appeals to that's recorded 700 years before his birth in Isaiah 61. Gospel goes to the poor. He preaches to the poor. There's freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed. It sounds like Messiah is coming to help out those who are marginalized, those who are oppressed, those who are weighed down by burden of society and culture and just haven't been able to get to make ends meet. Well, I'm going to suggest there's something deeper than that. Although that would have been great. If it were just that, that would have been great. But if it were just that, that wouldn't save us from our sins. It's got to be deeper than that. The redemptive thread that runs through every page of the Bible is deeper than social liberation. It speaks of a Savior. Not against social liberation, but I'm for the Savior. And I think this passage is teaching us something about the Savior that we just cannot miss. Here's another reason why I don't think this list is literal. Going to the poor and freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed. Jesus did not emphasize those literal things in his ministry. If you follow Jesus around in the Gospels, it's not like he started recovery programs and healed everybody. And garnered a movement to get people out of prison. It's not like he did those things in abundance or in an emphasis. Jesus did not lead a charge to create ministry to the poor and get people out of prison. So when you look at the general lifestyle of Jesus, you really don't see him doing these things. At least that's not what the gospel writers give to us. They emphasize the Savior aspect of Jesus. Okay, so here's something else, though. When Jesus reads this passage and applies it to himself, this is at the very beginning of his ministry where he really hasn't done anything yet. And he's saying, today these things are fulfilled in your hearing. The Savior has arrived. Do you know him as your Savior? I see four metaphors, and I'm suggesting to you that these are metaphors. The poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. Those are metaphors. Poor, prisoner, blind, and oppressed. These seem to describe the person who is unsaved, unredeemed. The person who's born into this world in their natural condition. This is what you need to overcome. Poor, prisoner, blind, oppressed. You will not overcome that in your own effort. But you will have your eyes open. You will be freed. You will be rich spiritually when you come to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice there's an emphasis in verse 18 and 19. When the Spirit of the Lord is on me, three times Jesus says something like preach. So the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And then in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So I've got preach and proclaim and proclaim. The main activity being attributed to the Messiah Savior is the proclamation of the gospel. I'm going to suggest to you that these metaphors speak of our spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ. Apart from the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit, this is where you would lean toward, even as a Christian. You would run back to this. You would run back to poverty and blindness and oppression because it's more comfortable and it feels more natural to you there. Well, freedom, just flesh this out a bit more. Every time that word freedom is used in the Gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts, and he also wrote Luke, he uses it to communicate a forgiveness of sins. The sight we've seen, you know, in terms of being blind, Isaiah's done a lot with darkness and light, and we've seen Jesus stepping into darkness as the light of the world. Okay, so the good news, when you read through this and you see good news preached to the poor and the blindness and the poorness and the oppression, maybe we could couch it this way. The good news of the gospel is not good news unless you understand that you are poor in spirit. The good news of the gospel will not be good news to you if you don't mourn over your sin. You know what? If you're comfortable just the way you are, the idea of a Savior is really not compelling. And I could even add to that. If you're just plain comfortable with the way you are and just sort of flowing through the natural gravity of life, then the idea of a Lord really won't be compelling either. Why would I need to change? I'm okay. When it feels to you that you're poor or burdened with the debt of sin or mourn over the damage that your sin has done to others or oppressed, you're much more likely to be receptive to the good news of the gospel. You don't have to live this way anymore. You can be set free. What the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of people who are outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is helping them quite simply to see things the way they are, to see their spiritual condition, and to be compelled, moved, motivated to pursue Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay, one more little aspect of what Jesus quotes here, and I'm going to put it on the screen. This is fascinating, super easy to miss. You just have to sort of compare the original in Isaiah 61 with what he says here. So I notice that Jesus says he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So I read that right here in Luke chapter 4, verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then the very next verse says, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Well, you know, I went back and read this again in Isaiah 61. And I thought, wait a minute. He stopped in the middle of a verse. I mean, it's like stopping in the middle of a sentence to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma, then there's something else. Jesus, why did you do that? Why not just read the whole thing? Here's what the other half says. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the day of judgment. But that day hasn't occurred yet. So when Jesus read this in a synagogue, what's that, over 2,000 years ago, that was the beginning of the year of the Lord's favor. That was not yet the day of judgment. Right now, ever since then, and to this day, we are all living in the year of the Lord's favor. This is the time of salvation. This is this period of time where God's grace abounds and is extended to people. Free and full is the gift of salvation. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Day of judgment is coming, but it's not yet. Jesus did not come in this time, born and then ministry in Galilee and Jerusalem, did not come to bring the day of judgment. He came to bring the year of the Lord's favor. Day of judgment is coming, and Jesus will return with that, but that's not yet. It is coming. Now, I'm convinced, knowing these two things, that there's a year of the Lord's favor, there's a day of judgment, and we are all living human history right now. As far as our experience, all we have ever known is we're right here in the middle. We're after Jesus has come. We're in the year of the Lord's favor. We're not yet in the day of judgment. All we know is this thing right here. I'm convinced part of what motivates and moves Jesus to come here and to proclaim is he understands the spiritual condition of people and what awaits them if they don't take heed. Not only does Jesus see people that the way they really are, lost and unsaved, unregenerate, he also sees the reality of the calendar of human history the way it really is. There is a day of judgment that's coming, and Jesus wants everyone to avoid that. Jesus sees people in their spiritual condition, and he is moved by that and greatly concerned that they might be heading toward judgment without having a Savior. Think about this as we close. If you were to make just one change in your life, if you changed how you saw people, if you would choose to see people the way God sees them, and maybe you even need to ask God to help you to see people the way he does, that would change so much about you. Your anger toward people who disappoint you, you know what? If you saw them in their spiritual condition, you would understand. In fact, if you saw yourself in your own spiritual condition and how much it is that you wound others, you would totally understand and be much, much more gracious. I suspect that you just simply could not help yourself but to be engaged in things like discipleship and evangelism. If you saw people in their spiritual condition, you would have a heart for the nations. I intend to step on some toes. I was going to say, I don't really intend to. You know what? I intend to step on toes here. If we all saw people in our spiritual condition, you know what? This many people would go to a prayer rally that we hold once a month for an hour. The room would just be packed. We have to ask God to work on behalf of those who are lost and blind and don't have a shot unless there's a Savior. We would be seeing things that way. So this week, ask God to enable you to see people the way he saw them. Or I should say, the way Jesus saw them when he was here, the way God presently sees them today. We can be fooled by material things, and people seem to be doing okay and getting along in life fairly well in relationships and all of that, status and honor and all that. Ask this week, ask God to help you to see people the way He sees people. I'm going to wager a guess that will totally change your life. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of the Savior. Undeserving as we are, you sent Jesus to live here, knowing it would cost him his life. And that moves us. And we feel for that, wow, we feel the depth of that. You loved us that much. You cared about us that much. Jesus had to come here to make sure that we understood the gracious offer of salvation. Wow. God, I pray for the folks here in this room. In fact, I want to talk to you directly now, my family and friends. If it is your need this morning to come to God in the year of the Lord's favor and receive his gracious offer of salvation, I want you to do that with me now. If it's your desire to have Jesus present in your life as Savior and as Lord, meaning he saves you and he also gives you directives, you pray this with me now. Dear God, for far too long I've run my own path and I've run my own race, and I'm tired of chasing dreams that don't materialize. I want you in my life as my Savior, as my Lord, helping me to see life the way it really is. And then for all of us, dear God, I pray that you'd help us to see people the way they really are and to see ourselves the way we really are and how much we need Jesus in our lives. Send us out this morning with the joy of the Lord to be our strength on a daily basis. We love you, Lord. We want to love you more. Help us to demonstrate our love for you toward people. In Jesus' name, I bring this prayer. Amen.